other room. Appreciate the Scioto Hills staff. They did a wonderful job serving us yesterday in the 5K run through the woods. I was going to say run for your life. That's sort of what it was. You were trying to just stay vertical going through that woods. But thank you, staff, for your service to us and great turnout. This was a really special time. Surviving was a special thing. Galatians chapter 6, I want to read the first 10 verses, and then we'll look at this passage this morning. Special welcome to all our guests, and we appreciate you being here, visitors. Hope you'll be encouraged. Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please a sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest, if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So reads God's Word. In the past month, we've been learning what to do when we're suffering. One of our natural tendencies, something that I have noticed in my battles in recent years with migraines, and I've been trying to be transparent with you about things happening in my life so that my life can be a window through which to look and see truth from God's Word. I don't want you thinking about me, but I want you to see how what we're seeing in the Scriptures is working in my life so that it might be transferred to your life. And so one of the things that I have been learning in battling migraines and dealing with pain is when you're in pain, you have a tendency to turn inward, to shut off the world. When we're hurting, we're inclined to pull back on the reins, to retreat, to go into isolation. We find ourselves thinking, if I was feeling better, I would think about serving the Lord and think about serving other people, but I'm not, and the Lord knows this, so now it's time to focus on me. I mean, that's the kind of thing you find yourself thinking. And it is true in seasons of suffering, the expression of how we serve must change. If we're experiencing physical challenges and limitations, for instance, migraines, we may not be able to serve the Lord and others in ways we've been serving in the past. It's really tough, for instance, to prepare a sermon when you can't even look at the page of the Word of God or look at a computer screen, or it's tough to counsel when the only thing you can think about is being in a dark room, shutting off external stimuli. So you make adjustments. Philip Brand, I believe it was, wrote the book Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. Pain is a good gift from God. It's given to us to say there's some things in your life that means you need to adjust some things. So you make adjustments. That's why God gave us the gift of pain. But if we're not careful, we'll not only adjust our way of serving, will adjust our very mindset towards serving. We'll become very self-serving and expect others to adopt our focus and even justify it. Again, when we find ourselves in difficult providence, the way we express our love for the Lord and others needs to change. Example, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he could no longer travel and preach and minister to hurting people and do miracles with the multitudes as he had been doing the previous 3 years. But even on the cross, he is still serving. He is praying for those who have, and in fact are in the process of murdering him. He is ministering to a man on another cross right next to him and helping him so that he can go to paradise. He is even taking care to provide for his mother after he's gone and trusting her to John. And of course, he's thinking of us and making a sacrifice for our payment of sin. And he's our example. So when we suffer, we're to be like the one who suffered for us. The way in which we serve may change, but we're still called to be a servant, to serve God and others. If that is ringing true with your heart, then I want to talk to you. If you're saying to yourself right now, that is what I want. I don't want to be self-absorbed when I'm suffering. Not after all Jesus has done for me. But I'm so prone to be preoccupied with myself, especially when I'm hurting. Is there something that can help me maintain a God-first, others-next focus so that I'm not absorbed with myself? And the answer is yes. I have great news for you if that's what you're thinking right now. We have been looking at power-producing promises that God has given us in His Word. I've just been calling this series Promises to Live By in the Crucible of Suffering. And I'm just sharing with you promises that God has used from His Word to help me. He is using to help me in my life right now, that produce the kind of power you need if you're serious about, I don't want to shift into a me-first way of living. And so we've been learning some promises. We're told in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. In other words, God gives us promises, and when God gives us a promise, you can stake the weight of your life on that promise. It'll always be true. So that's why I'm saying these are promises to live by, to put your weight on. Let me take you back, brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're a Christian, this is how your Christian experience began. This is how you entered the family of God. You learned that you were a sinner and that you were not in the family of God. You're under the wrath of God. And then you heard this incredible promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you what? Will be saved. And so by the grace of God, you embrace that promise. You put the weight of your life on that promise. I believe in you, Jesus. And God kept His promise and God saved you and made you a part of His family. Well, that's not just how you begin the Christian life. That's how you live it, by embracing the promises of God. I've shared with you 5 divine promises so far, promises that God is using to strengthen my life and has used in the past and continues to use, although I fall short, but He's using it to save me from my self-absorbed tendencies. These are promises to live by. I want you to know them. I plead with you to memorize these promises and put them into practice. We learned first about the promise of a way of escape from 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, and if you have memorized it, just say it with me, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it. And then we looked at His promise of a good outcome in Romans 8:28 and 29. And we know, say it with me if you know it, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For whom He did predestinate, He also for those He foreknew, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. We looked at His promise of forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. Which says, with me, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We talked about His promise of guidance in this wonderful little verse, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then the last time, it was His promise of guidance. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. With me, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. This morning, fittingly, with Thanksgiving coming, I want to talk to you about the promise of a harvest. This promise is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 10. If you want to memorize the passage, great, go for it. Or if you're like in for the Cliff Notes version, just do verse 7, all right? There's the promise in verse 7, as we'll see in a moment. When we're suffering, we find ourselves asking, is there anything good that can come out of this? And the answer is yes, because there's a promise contained here that says what is the God's up to something. If you'll just notice verse 9 for a moment, it says, at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. We will reap a harvest if we do not give up. There is a promise here, and if we will embrace it and live by it, we will reap a harvest. This is a conditional promise, as we have seen the last couple of weeks. Some promises are unconditional. This one is conditional in the sense we must do something to continue to benefit from it. There are three elements in this promise. You'll notice in your insert in the bulletin, to guide you as you're just taking notes now, there are three main points. I want to give them to you at the outset. First, there's a certainty in this promise. Second, there are consequences built into this. And third, there are some daily personal choices that face us in light of the promise. There's certainty, there are consequences, and then there's some choices. So the promise of a harvest, first of all, involves a certainty, something that we know. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. This is the law of the harvest. It is a fixed principle established by God. A man reaps what he sows. Literally, whatever a man is sowing, this also he will reap. Now let me just talk with you about three things regarding this certainty, this law. From verse 7. For the first thing that stands out to me is that we're prone to miss it. Because Paul says, do not be deceived. He doesn't say that unless this is something that isn't natural. This is something we're going to miss, this certainty. Our tendency is to miss the obvious. Paul wrote this letter called Galatians to churches that were in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. These were people that he had loved very much. He had led them to Christ. He had discipled them. He had ministered to them. And then he went on to do other missionary work elsewhere. And he found out that there were some, in fact, people that were missing this. They were missing it. They were missing it big time. These people had been led to Christ. But after he left, some people came in and started undermining the message of grace that he had given them. And some church members started believing this false pseudo message of Christianity. You go back to chapter 1 and you'll see Paul begins the letter in verse 6 and says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Apparently, some small group leaders in the church or some itinerant preachers had come to town. I don't know who they were or the vehicle in which this was happening, but there were some people that were standing up in certain contexts and teaching things against the gospel of grace that Paul had given to these churches. We call them Judaizers. And they basically were telling the people, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You need Jesus plus your own obedience to the Jewish law if you want to be saved and brought into God's family. No, says Paul, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So in chapters 1 and 2, he defends his exclusive gospel by explaining where he got it. 1:11, he says, it's not something that man made up. He says in verse 12, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ himself. You cannot improve on what Jesus did and said. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says in 2:20. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died for me, he says, in my place, for my sins, to make me right with God. How could I ever improve on that? Why would I think that I need to add my sin-stained obedience to Christ's perfect obedience? In chapters 3 and 4, he gives a careful explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And then he gives some illustrations to support that. Chapter 5, he talks about the implications of that doctrine, how it produces freedom from sin, and it leads to a beautiful dependency upon God, the Holy Spirit, who produces the fruit of the Spirit of Christ-likeness in our lives, something the law of God could never do for us. And then in chapter 6, he begins by talking about what should we do if a church member is not experiencing this freedom or this fruit of Christ-likeness. And he says in verse 1, you are spiritual, should restore that person gently. You say, doesn't that get messy if you try and do that? I mean, what if my sinning brother doesn't want my help? Why should I take the risk? And he says in verse 2 of chapter 6, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. That's why this is a way to fulfill Christ's law. Well, maybe I should just leave my sinning brother alone. I mean, I'm a sinner too. Is sin really that big a deal? I mean, after all, didn't Paul just say Christ took care of our sins? I don't need to do anything, do I, about sin? To which Paul responds in our text, verse 7, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That first clause, again, do not be deceived. We tend to do this. We tend to kid ourselves. We tend to not want to face reality. I mean, a man who says he loves Jesus and misses church more often than he comes, but tells himself, it's not that big a deal, I'm okay with God. Do not be deceived. A woman who says she loves Jesus but refuses to forgive a sister who has offended her and insists, it's just a little thing, God understands. Indeed, he does. Do not be deceived. We see this command all over Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Do not be deceived. This promise we're looking at appears in this context of how to deal with a brother or sister in Christ who's caught in a sin. And the first thing that we must see about this promise is how prone we are to miss it. Secondly, we need to see that God's honor requires it. That phrase, God cannot be mocked. Interesting Greek verb. Sometimes I'll share Greek verbs with you or words in the background of them because they're so illustrative. This one is very illustrative. Mikterizo is the Greek verb, and it has contained in it the noun mikter. You know what that word is? That's the word for your nose. Your nose is mikter. And literally, this verb means to turn up your nose. You know what that means. Somebody turns up their nose at you, that is not a good thing. To sneer, to view with contempt. God cannot be, you cannot turn up your nose at God. You cannot do that to the Creator and King of the universe who demands honor and reverence. God cannot be mocked. Oh, he's patient and long-suffering, which is why he delays in his just treatment of those who turn up their nose at his word. But the time is coming when the planting of such seeds will produce a harvest. This promise, we're prone to miss it. God's honor requires it. And we cannot escape it, thirdly. A man reaps what he sows. You cannot escape that. A couple of things in light of that initially that I would point out is that there's an inevitable consequence or connection, an inevitable connection between sowing and reaping. I was talking to someone before the service. They're talking about their gardens, the gardens they've had over the years. If you've ever planted a garden, you depend on this connection. You know that it's true and it holds true every time without exception. You drop a kernel of corn in the ground, you're not going to get a watermelon. Never. It will never happen. You put bean seeds in the ground, you're not going to get cucumbers. You're going to get beans. There's an inevitable connection here, and it works in other areas of life too. You see it in athletics, music, schoolwork, parenting. While there are other variables, you get out of something exactly what you put into it. Or to put it simply, what we sow, we will eventually reap. If you want to be a good basketball player, watching Sports Center hours won't cut it, right? You got to be out on the floor practicing. You want to play the piano well, you've got to spend hundreds of hours working those scales. Good student, you better be in there with your books open, doing your classwork, showing up, paying attention. Parenting, you cannot sacrifice your kids on the altar of your career and expect anything other than to see fruit come out of that choice. You see this law of the harvest at work in so many areas. You see this law all over the Bible. Job 4:8 puts it this way: those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Proverbs 11:18, the wicked man earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness will reap a sure reward. Hosea 8:7 says, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. That's so vivid. Hosea 10:12, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap the fruit of unfailing love. What we sow, we will eventually reap. We cannot escape the connection. Go back with me to Romans chapter 2 in your Bibles. Hold your place in Galatians 6. We'll come right back. But in Romans 2, Paul takes this law and elaborates on it. Of course, Paul wrote Romans as well, and Romans and Galatians have a lot of similar themes, and here's one. Romans 2, beginning in verse 6 through verse 10. Romans 2, 6. God will give to each person according to what he's done. That's the law of the harvest right there. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. I think a great case in point for this law of the harvest in terms of spirituality is the rich man and Lazarus. Remember what Abraham told the wicked rich man after he died? Jesus told this in the account in Luke 16, verse 25. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony." There was a guy that ignored this principle of reaping what you sow. And the tragic reality is hell will be filled with people just like this rich man who were convinced that they were the exception to this law. This man didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he refused to take heed to the message of God's word. And so many people are going through life right now, and maybe you're in this boat, eating, drinking, working, playing. Life is all about that. And you're refusing to give attention to the condition of your soul. And forever, those who do such will reap what they have planted. John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, remarks, "Many people are deceived concerning this inexorable law of seed time and harvest. They sow their thoughts seedlessly, nonchalantly, and blind themselves to the fact that the seeds they sow will inevitably produce a corresponding harvest. Or they sow seeds of one kind and expect to reap a harvest of another. They imagine that somehow they can get away with it, but this is impossible. That's element number one. The certainty involved in this law of the harvest. A man reaps what he sows. Number two, the promise of a harvest involves consequences. The consequences are spelled out black and white in a very memorable way in verse 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Two distinct people, two distinct kinds of sowing, two very distinct consequences. Notice the first one. If a person sows to his flesh, he will reap corruption. It's no ifs, ands, or buts. This is inevitable. Sow to the flesh, reap corruption. The NIV uses the expression sinful nature. ESV, King James, NAS, use the term flesh. It's the Greek word sarx. Sometimes sarx in the Bible refers to material flesh, your body. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, talking about how Jesus the Christ took a human body. But in many places, as in this case, it's not talking about your physical body. It's talking in a moral sense, flesh in a moral sense. Paul had been using it this way. If you go back to chapter 5, notice verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of, the NIV says, sinful nature, or it's the word sarx. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the, verse 17, flesh, sinful nature, desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Verse 19, the acts of the flesh, sarx, sinful nature, are obvious. Commenting on this word, flesh, Weiss says in his book, which gives definitions of words, Greek words, he says the word flesh refers here to the totally depraved nature of the person, the power of which is broken when the believer is saved. Therefore, the lusts of the flesh refer to the evil desires, impulses, and passions that are constantly arising from the evil nature as smoke rises from a chimney. The evil nature is not eradicated. Its power over the believer is broken, and the believer need not obey it, but it's there, constantly attempting to control the believer as it did before salvation wrought its work in his being. So this first person is someone who sows to that nature, that bent, that flesh. But it's not just the flesh in the abstract. You'll notice that Paul says he sows to his own flesh. Personal pronoun. Is that significant? Very. It indicates we're sowing to the flesh when we do what's natural to us. Natural to us. Takes no effort to do what's natural. That's why we say it's natural. It flows from our nature. That's why Paul refers to those works of the flesh back in 5:19, and he identifies them as hatred, discord, jealousy, envy. Your parents never taught you how to do those things. This is what you do when somebody, you know, wrongs you at school. This is how you show hatred. They didn't have to teach you that. Standard equipment with the package, right? You inherited that. It's your nature. So we're sowing to the flesh when we just do what's natural to us. Or to put it another way, we're sowing to the flesh when we choose to please ourselves. You'll notice the little preposition to, sowing to the flesh. ESV says the one who sows to his own flesh. Interesting little word there. The Greek preposition is eis. Sometimes it's translated into. Here it's translated in. You might get the idea of like into. It's like dropping seeds into the soil. That's not so much the idea here is more of like the idea of having a view to. You're doing it with a view to the flesh. That is, we have a view to ourselves, what comes natural to us. That's all we're thinking about as we make these choices. It's somewhat lengthy, but I want to read a helpful explanation of what this looks like. This comes again from Weist's word study. Sowing, he says, with a view to the evil nature of flesh, refers to the act of a person choosing those courses of conduct that will gratify the cravings of their totally depraved nature. In this context, these words refer to the Galatians, who in following the teachings of the Judaizers catered to the desires of the evil nature. All false systems of religion are so adjusted that they appeal to the fallen nature of man, satisfying his religious instinct for worship, while at the same time allowing him to go on in his sin. The teachings of the Judaizers catered to the fallen natures of the Galatians in that they made no demand for the necessity of regeneration, nor for faith in an atoning sacrifice that paid for sin. In addition to that, their teaching stressed a salvation by works religion, which glorifies man, not God, and which allows him to go on in his sin while seeking to buy the favor of God by his so-called good works. That's what it means to sow to the flesh. We do that when we just do what's natural, and we do whatever we want to do with ourselves in this moment in our lives. All right, do that. And what's the consequence? Paul says it leads to corruption. NIV says destruction. Greek word pathora. It carries the idea of moral decay, deterioration. Peter uses the same word over in 2 Peter 2:19. He's talking about the apostate false teachers there. And he says, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of this word, translated depravity. Last week I started reading Andre Agassi's biography, Open, it's the title of it. Agassi was a great tennis player in the 90s and into the 2000s. I was shocked when he made the confession there that he absolutely hated tennis. I mean, this is incredible. The only reason he played tennis was because his dad, who was a moody former Golden Gloves fighter, forced him to play, forced him to practice. 7-year-old practicing hours a day, sort of a humorous story on the sidelight. Agassi said he learned early on if he's ever going to get a break, he had to do this. So his dad would be forcing him hour after hour, 7 years old, 8 years old, little kid. So he learned how to hit the ball off of the wood part of the racket so it would fly out of the area of play, and his dad would yell at him and have to go get the ball and bring it back. He said, I knew if I just hit it, he would know I was doing that, but I learned how to make it look like it was an accident, so I'd get a break. He grew up with a dad that was demanding him to practice, forcing him to become a champion, and he succeeded. As you perhaps know, Agassi was the winner of 8 Grand Slams and the number one player in the world at one time. But as he shares in his biography, it didn't make him happy. In fact, he was miserable. And so he married a celebrity. His first marriage ended in a tragic divorce rather quickly. He developed a drug problem, struggled with deep insecurities, talked about how he hated going out in front of the crowd. I read that, and I've been reading that, and I thought as I looked at this passage, that is a vivid illustration of what sowing to the flesh looks like and what it produces. We're sowing to the flesh when we do things motivated by our desire to please ourselves, like a dad that's living out the dreams of his life through his child and forcing it to happen. And now a son that grows up and is living out his own, because he's not a believer, he's living out his dreams and experiencing nothing but pathora, deterioration, decay, corruption in his life. Thankfully, we need to see another set of consequences in this verse. The second set of consequences is that if a person sows to the Spirit, capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, he will reap eternal life. The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Again, sowing to the Spirit means sowing, doing things with a view to the person of the Holy Spirit. So we're sowing to the Spirit when we do not what we desire, not what our nature, our sinful nature would lead us to do, but when we do what this person who's now in our life because we're a believer in Christ, what he desires, what the Spirit desires. And how do we know what the Spirit desires? This is not a subjective thing. The Spirit has given to us the book, 66 books, all directed by the Holy Spirit as men wrote these words down, words of God. And we know the mind of the Spirit when we fill our minds with this book. This is not a call to a mystical life. This is a call to a biblical life. Or we could put it this way. We are sowing to the Spirit when we choose to please Christ. As the little jingle puts it, just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing Christ or pleasing self. That's really helpful. Sowing to the Spirit, pleasing Christ. Sowing to the flesh, that's pleasing self. And those are the only two choices in everything you will face this week. This has huge implications for the nitty-gritty in the details of our lives, and especially what we do with the Bible. I mean, this says so much to us about the books that we're reading, the television programs we're watching, the friends we're choosing, how we're treating this book. When we make these choices, we're sowing seeds, and we're either sowing to the satisfaction of the flesh or to the satisfaction of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, we just saw that sowing to the flesh produces corruption, decay, moral decay. What happens if we sow to the Spirit? Paul says we will reap eternal life. Now, is he saying we earn eternal life by the sowing we do? And we know the answer to that is absolutely not. We don't reap eternal life by the sowing we do for two reasons. One, right here in this phrase, he specifically says this eternal life is from the Spirit. But just secondly, the context of the whole book, he is writing this book to say to people who think by their good efforts, they're going to contribute to them going to heaven. And Paul's like, no, there's only one person's good effort that'll take anybody into the presence of a holy God, and that's Christ's good effort, his perfect life and his death on the cross for sinners and believing in this one who conquered the grave. So this is not to say that we earn our salvation by doing the right kind of sowing. But he is saying that when we have come to know Christ through faith alone, our faith will not stay alone. It will lead to a life that pleases the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who gives us the quality and quantity of life that make up what's called eternal life. So, you want to experience life as God intended it to be, then you sow. You live life with a view to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives to life now as God intends and forevermore. Unspeakable joy. Those are the first two elements in this amazing promise, that it involves, first of all, a certainty. A man reaps what he sows. And consequences. You are either sowing, in everything you do, you're either sowing, you're either doing things with a view to the flesh, yourself, what's natural, pleasing you, or, and if you do that, it leads to messed up corruption if given enough time, or you're choosing moment by moment to sow to the Spirit, to yield to the Holy Spirit, to let Him direct, to guide you based on His Word. And if you do that, you'll experience the kind of life that God always intended, life that's really life. Not surprisingly, the third element, we learn that the promise of a harvest involves some daily, personal choices. We see the choices mapped out for us in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 gives the negative, what we shouldn't be doing, that'll keep us from experiencing the benefit of this promise. And verse 10, there's a positive. It's put in the positive sense. Let's look at it, first of all, from verses 9. Verse 9's perspective, I'll put it this way. We must not stop working for the harvest. We must not stop working for the harvest. Or I might say, we must not stop embracing this law of the harvest and living like we believe it's really true. Now, how do we do that? How do we work for the harvest? Paul says we do it by doing good. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So let's back up then. What will keep us from reaping the benefits of this harvest that God promises? And Paul says, Well, this is what will keep it from happening. If we become weary. If we become weary. If we lose heart. That word, enkaleo, means to become discouraged, to lose enthusiasm, to lose heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, dear brothers, never tire of doing what's right. Never tire, never lose heart in doing what's right. Paul says this is what kept him going, 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, through God's mercy, we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. See, the law of the harvest is at work, but in order for us to benefit from this promise, we must not become weary. We must not give up. Keep this in mind when it comes to sowing and reaping. It takes time. Every farmer knows that. He doesn't go out in the spring and put a seed in the ground and a week later come out and say, "What's going on here? Where's the harvest?" He knows that the harvest takes time. So the seed goes in. And then he patiently waits, as James 5 puts it, the farmer waits. If we want to experience a God-pleasing harvest, we must do our part, the sowing. And we must then wait on the Lord to do his part, the production of the harvest. Paul says, "I planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow." 1 Corinthians 3:6. So we must be patient. We must not become weary and give up. The harvest will come. We have God's guarantee on that. Now, that is true in several senses, and I've just been thinking about that this week. So how does this really work? And you want this to work for you, so how does it work? Let me talk about four ways it can work in your life. First of all, this is true. This law of the harvest is true in our own personal development. We see this in the context of this promise. This is actually what this section of Galatians is all about, your own personal development. As we saw back in chapter 5, verse 16, Paul said, "I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature or flesh." And he identifies 19 works of the flesh, things if you don't do anything, they'll show up in your life because they're natural. But you don't want that. You want to learn how to cooperate with the Spirit so that He produces His fruit in your life. These 9 virtues, love, joy, peace, and so on, that we're studying in our study on Wednesday night. The fruit of the Spirit. And then he draws the conclusion at the end of chapter 5 in verse 25 when he says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit." This is all about your growth as a believer in Christ. There are implications that this promise has for you in your personal development life. If you feed the flesh, you will not grow in Christ-likeness. If you cooperate with the Spirit, it's not only you might. If you cooperate with God, the Holy Spirit, I can guarantee that you will grow up to become more like Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter how many times you've blown in the past. If you cooperate with the Spirit, the law of the harvest says you will become more like Jesus. We will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So I'm just asking now, are you living in light of that? Are you taking steps to do good, to do those things that will result in Christ-likeness, like Bible study, like prayer, like scripture memorization, like church involvement, for starters? But also, like refusing to shift into a serve me mentality when you're suffering. This is critical. If you'll just, again, hold this spot, I want you to see that passage. It's Hebrews chapter 12. That point, and it's explained better in Hebrews 12. And I just want to read Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 7. Because here I'm talking now about how I began this message, and I asked you, do you want help learning how, when you're suffering, to not miss the opportunity to serve God and others by shifting into this, it's about me, I need me, focus on me. This will help. Hebrews 12:7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children, not true sons. So God lets us. God directs us into seasons of suffering and hardship. Why? because of his desire to grow us. Verse 9, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems present at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces harvest. A harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So you say, I'm in the middle of a hard time right now. I just want to retreat. I don't want anybody in my life. Why should I not? And I'm saying to you, because God is saying he has sovereignly allowed you into the season of life right now where life is hard. Why would he do that? Because he is doing something in you to grow you up to become more like his son. And this harvest of righteousness will come if you, by his grace, endure and don't throw in the towel. Don't become weary, our Galatians 6 passage says. We must not give in to our fleshly desires. And one of those is that urge to retreat and hide. Stott says to sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to coss it, to cuddle and stroke it instead of crucifying it. By the way, don't surround yourself with people that will let you do that too. That's what a lot of self-help small group type things are. Just get around with other people that are in the same boat that will say, no, you can't expect to be any different. And the problem is other people don't understand you. You need people that will speak the truth into your life, that will say, yes, you're hurting, but God is sufficient. And God wants you to love and serve him and others, even in your current situation, maybe in a different way you have been doing. Secondly, this is true when a brother is caught in sin. We're just talking about another way this law of the harvest can help us. It's true when a person's caught in sin, a brother. That's the immediate context of this promise. The command to go after a brother who's living in sin, who's caught in that sin. When Paul says, let's not become weary in doing good, that's the good he's talking about. In the immediate context, is it easy to do that? To go after people when they're living in sin? They love Jesus, they say they do, but they're living in sin. Easy to go up and talk to that person about their need to change? No, it's not easy. Why should I? Because the law of the harvest says, God can use that, and the harvest may be that you rescue them out of that situation and righteousness is produced and God's honored. That may happen. Of course, that part depends on what they do with what you say to them. But you can be sure there will be a harvest if you do that because you are growing in Christ-likeness, right? He's the ultimate came into the world to rescue people who were caught in sin. And so as you take that effort to do that, you're becoming more like him, and that harvest is happening in your life. So go after those people in love that God has placed in your life that are not right with him. Three, this is true in evangelism. This one probably came to mind as I mentioned this law of the harvest. We tend to think of this, and it's a good one. Mark 4, Jesus talked about the promise of a harvest when he said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or get up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. The law of the harvest, you drop gospel seeds into people's hearts, and God says he will bring people to himself, and you'll have the privilege as a farmer to participate in that. Why should we befriend our unsaved neighbors? Why should we invite them into our homes and love them and look for ways to put gospel seeds into their heart? Because we have a promise from God. John 4, Jesus said, open your eyes and look at the fields. The harvest is ripe. And Jesus said, one sows and another reaps. And that saying is true, John 4, 34 to 38. So this promise has tons to say to us about the unsaved people we're working with and going to school with and live near, going after them and dropping God's word into their hearts as he gives us opportunity, because we know there will be a harvest. And then fourthly, this is true in missions. Matthew 9, we hear the familiar words of Jesus, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers into the harvest." See, missions exist because there are people that we'll never see who need to know that Jesus is the Savior that can take them to heaven. And he's the only Savior. It's why we send missionaries around the world. But there's a cost involved. There's a need for people who are willing to go. And there's a need for people who are willing to support those who go and pray for them and encourage them and provide accountability for them and resources. Next Sunday, we're going to take a special offering, a harvest offering. This is something that is above and beyond our regular giving. And it will be as such next week. We're going to take two offerings just to prepare you for this as we did last week. Two offerings. There will be the regular offering, which is for our normal ministries. And then at the end of the service, we're going to take another offering. The monies received will go to support a new missionary in 2013. I want to remind you, by the way, that missions is actually a great investment. If you're looking for a great investment for your money, missions is a great investment because we know there will be a return. That's this law right here. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul makes this connection about giving money and links it firmly to the harvest promise when he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. And he was giving instruction to the churches there about a special offering they were taking to help others. So, brothers and sisters, it is a great privilege to participate in the Lord's harvest, and I invite you to participate generously next Sunday and help us in this coming year take on support for a new missionary. The harvest promise involves daily choices. We have just seen what we must choose not to do, verse 9. Now the positive, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So we might say it this way. In order to participate in the harvest promise, we must make the most of our windows of opportunity. Preached a whole message on that 2 months ago. Windows of opportunity, it's the same word right here. As we have kairos, Greek word, as we have opportunity, says Paul. The word refers to a period of time, to an occasion, to a window of opportunity. Meaning, God opens up a window. It isn't going to stay open for long. It'll close eventually. But while it's open, while you have an opportunity, choose to do good, knowing this promise will work. I mean, it shows up in so many ways in our lives. I'm sitting in my study late Thursday afternoon. Two guys knock on the door. "We need food," they said. I said, "Well, come on in, sit down." I said, "Often I think probably you go and you try and get help and people just hand you some food and tell you to get out the door." And they said, "Yep, that happens." I said, "I really want to get to know you guys." I spent about a half an hour with these guys. A window of opportunity. Friday, I was trying to finish my sermon and the phone rings late Friday. And on the other end was a man who told me his marriage was in trouble. And my first thought is, I got a sermon to finish, man. That's what my flesh was saying in both situations. You got an agenda. You got stuff you've got to do. These are interruptions. And the Spirit reminded me, I mean, how could I not? Galatians 6 is open right in front of me, right? Reminded me, I'm sending you windows of opportunity. Let us do good. Let us do good and participate in the promise of the harvest. And I'm just encouraging you, do that in your life. Every day God's sending you things. See them as windows of opportunity. The Lord opens windows of opportunity every day. He does that and he exhorts us here in this passage two particular ways to respond. One, we must do good to all people. Jesus said, do to others as you would have them do to you, to all people. But Paul pushes the envelope to a conclusion when he says we must do good especially for our forever family. Can Can I say this? In a week, you're thinking about your biological family. Probably most of us are. I hope you love your biological family. But it's sort of like, he knows we're going to do that. And it's good to think about your people you're related to, but your forever family, literally the household of faith. This verse calls us to cherish and do good specifically to the people we're going to spend eternity with. He says, do that and you will reap a harvest that is literally out of this world. I want you to put your pen and paper away, your notes, close your Bibles, because I don't want you to be distracted by writing at this point. I just want to ask a very simple, straightforward question as we finish. So just shut everything there and just look up here and just think about this. We have just been reminded of a promise that God has given us in His Word, the promise of a harvest. We have seen the certainty of it. We've pondered the consequences that are contained in it and considered some choices involved that flow out of it. Now, we must get very personal. So the question that I'm just laying before you and myself is, how does the Lord want me to put this promise into practice this week? That's the question. I want you to think about that. How does God, who gave this promise, how does He want me to put it into practice this week? What does He want you to do specifically? Not what are 10 things I might do. What is the one thing He is saying right now? Do it. Perhaps there's a neighbor who needs Christ. And you've given up on that neighbor. And he's saying to you, I want you to put more seeds into that person's heart. Or I want you to cultivate the seeds that have already been given to that. I want you to go after that neighbor again because you believe my promise is true. Maybe that's what he's saying to some of us. Or maybe he's put a sister on your heart who's caught in sin, ladies. Or a brother who's caught in sin, men. And he wants you to do some rescue work this week. You have not been seeing so-and-so for many weeks in these worship services. And you've been thinking, somebody ought to do something about that in love. Somebody ought to go and seek to... And the Lord's saying, that somebody is you. You haven't seen them. What are you going to do this? Will you take me at my word when I say, if someone's caught in sin, your spiritual should restore such a one, and know that whatever you sow, you'll reap. There will be a harvest for sure in your life as you will grow in righteousness, and perhaps in their life as you're used to restore them. Maybe that's what God's saying to you. Or maybe He's convicting you about a habit in your life, and He's saying, no more feeding the flesh. It's time to start cooperating with my spirit. And today, you need to believe the promise of God's word and say, I have promised 1,000 times I would change and give up this. And now I see it's not about, in fact, I do see, it's always been about me. And from this point on, I want to sow with a view to you, the Holy Spirit. And I will do what you command me to do in total dependence on you to provide the power. And I'll even seek help from others in this process of dealing with this habit. Maybe that's what he's saying to you. Whatever it is, I urge you, I exhort you to take the promise of the harvest to heart in the area in which the Holy Spirit is pointing it out to you right now. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, another wonderful promise from you. It contains a warning to us, but what an incredible blessing. You say that we will reap what we sow. Help us this week to choose to drop good seeds into the soil. in our own lives and in reaching out to other people, knowing your promise. Father, the evil one right now is saying, no, it won't work, it won't work. And our flesh is saying, I'm weary, I don't know if I want to. Make it easy, then I'll claim this promise, I'll take steps. And you, our loving Father, are saying, endure hardship, face it, don't deceive yourself, don't keep mocking me. Take steps by the grace that I provide. Help us to do that, and we'll praise you forever. In Jesus' name.